and they applied it to themselves. Well, actually, total depravity applies to the non-Christian, not to the Christian, because God has given us certain resources that the non-Christian doesn't have. So total depravity is a term that is used primarily about the unsaved. However, it doesn't mean what we usually think of. When we say that a person is totally depraved, we usually put an emphasis on totally depraved, meaning they're as bad as they could be, really, really rotten. But that's not the meaning of the theological term. In the theological term, totally depraved means that the totality of our life, every aspect of our life, our will, our intellect, our emotion, our conscience, every aspect is hindered by sin. Okay, so even the non-Christian who is really a nice person is totally depraved, because they're affected by sin in their will, their intellect, their emotion, their moral sense. Everything is touched by sin, touched deeply by sin. And so that's the meaning of the theological term. And I think that's important because, in the Enlightenment in the 1600s and ever since, and even when with Scholasticism in the late Middle Ages, the idea was that we can, by our mind, reach God. That we can come to understand Him. We think our way to God because we are so clever. That's the basic premise behind much of at least the secularized version of the Enlightenment. The idea then that we can think clearly and rightly about God. So all we need is clear proof that there is a God, that Jesus really lived, that He died for our sins, and that the Bible is not just a myth. In other words, the unsaved try to put the onus on us to prove something that they already know, but are denying. And we're told that in Romans 1:18 and following. So the problem is that this idea of us having a mind that is capable of understanding everything about God, all the spiritual things, just is not true. The human mind can't think clearly about spiritual things, no matter how good we are at math and science, which I was never very good at either one of those. So the natural man, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Let me quote from that. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't accept them? I thought, well, with a rational mind, he should just be open to such things. But no, it says, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, when you're unsaved, your mind and your will don't work properly. And that's key to understanding. The same is true of every other aspect of our being. How we feel, how we choose, even our moral sense is distorted by sin. No one will ever come to the Lord on his own, because he will always think, if he's the natural man, he's not going to accept it. He's going to think that it's foolishness to him, and he can't understand it in any case. So God has to do something to be able for any person to be saved. Otherwise, they will continue as a natural man. This is why apologetics, this is one thing I noticed even early on when I was a new Christian. Apologetics are of greater interest to Christians than to non-Christians who are spending a lot of their time denying. It's the Christians who want to know more about, is this really something that I can put my mind to? And so there, that's one of the things you see that, back in the heyday of Josh McDowell, when he would make apologetic proofs, he would come around, and guess who was in the audience? Primarily the Christians. And you had a few non-Christians here and there. All right, so, and that was the first message was dealing with the how sin really messes up our lives and leaves us in darkness. No matter what aspect of your life, oh, well, I'm drawn to the Lord. No, that's because God drew you to the Lord, not because you have any natural capacity to do that. All right. Now, the second message, after the second message, which was on the love of God and how he wants everyone to be saved, we talked about justification in the third message. The beginning point of salvation, when God not only forgave us, but declared us righteous through what Christ did on the cross, so that we now have peace with God, so that he can and will work on our life to prepare us for heaven and eternity, which we call sanctification. It's the preparation after we first are justified. It's what takes place in the remainder of our life. Even if that life is, well, even if we're hanging on a cross and that life only lasts for a few more hours. But this is the work of God. Now, we also talked about the stages of salvation. And we named three, yea, four, that came up with justification, sanctification, glorification. These are all part of salvation, and they were all part of the work of God. To that I added defleshification. I'm very proud of that. These are all necessary parts of salvation, and all are a work of God. You know, it's not like, okay, I was saved on a certain day, so now it's all up to me. No, it's all up to God. He's the one that is in the process of saving you. And the reason that we can have confidence that he will complete what he began is because he's the one that's doing it, and we can rely on him. And that's important for us to realize. And so we have nothing we can boast about. I mean, we cooperate with what God is doing. And I'll talk about that a little bit more later. But nevertheless, you know, there are certain stages where we cooperate with him. But we have nothing we can boast about. Boy, I was really spiritual. God's going to give me the biggest of the mansions. Okay. That kind of arrogance will probably get us into the smallest of the mansions. All right, so let's look. Let me just read to you Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You can look it up if you want, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved. Oh, you mean it's not by my works? It's by God's goodness and his grace that he saved us through faith. Oh, so faith is a part of it. But it's not something we can boast in. Because it says, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that sounds like an awful lot of salvation has to do with the sanctifying work of God as well as the initial salvation. So let's look more specifically at sanctification. Now, the passage that we're going to focus on will be Hebrews 12, 1 through 15. But let me give you somewhat of a definition of sanctification. Somewhat. I say somewhat because it is really impossible to totally understand sanctification. It's a work of God that's taking place in our life from the moment we're saved on. And we can't really look at we tend to focus on the most negative things, you know, the death of a spouse or disease or that sort of thing. But, you know, God is doing everything to sanctify us. You know, the little spat that you had between husband and wife, that's part of God's work of sanctification. The fact that you're driving to work and you're cut off in the traffic and you're tempted to use all kinds of words that your mom told you not to use, And I figure if nothing else affects us, it's going to be driving, you know, in the Dallas area. So at the same time, we just have to recognize that these are sanctifying works of God too, that they're, that every time we sit down and read the Bible or pray or little things are a part of the sanctifying work of God. And they may be a bigger part than some of the tragedies that we confront in life as well. We just don't know. We don't know. God is using this to produce in us changes so that we're different people when we've known the Lord for 10, 20, 30 years than when we first came to the Lord. But we often see it in negative terms because we think in terms of, okay, when I was saved, I could think of three areas in which I needed to confess my sins. Now I can think of 10 or 15. There's real progress for you. And yet, you know, this sensitivity, this increasing sensitivity to sin is part of God's sanctifying work. So we become more aware of what God is doing. Well, let me talk a bit about what sanctification is. So here's what Divine's Dictionary, Christian Dictionary, says. It is the Greek word hagiosmos, which is translated holiness in the King James Version, and it's related to the word hagios, which means holy or saint. All right, so we might talk about holiness, saintliness, godliness, that kind of thing, and that's all related to this kind, this sort of thing. Now, it means, first of all, separation to God, being separated to God. All right, this is what's called positional sanctification. At the moment that you are saved, at that moment you are set apart from the world into God's kingdom. So that's the idea of holiness. That's the idea of sanctification. The first idea is positional sanctification. We are now in a new kingdom, and therefore the behavior that goes along with that kingdom is important also. So when we talk about sanctification, the first meaning is just that we are set apart to God. The second meaning, as we go on, is called experiential sanctification. And it's basically the idea of, here's what Divine says. The resultant state, the conduct, the behavior befitting those so separated. So we're separated to God, and because we're separated to God, then there's a new behavior that's expected of us as being a part of the kingdom of God rather than a part of the world. All right, and so it's important for us to understand that this is what's called experiential sanctification, and the Bible deals with both. The position that we have in Christ and the experience that should go along with it. So, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, it says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." So notice then, this is a behavioral difference. Impurity versus sanctification, the opposite of impurity. All right, so this is our position, this is our experiential sanctification. That is the kind of behavior appropriate to those set apart. Vines add, sanctification is thus the state predetermined by God for believers, into which in grace he calls them, in which they begin their Christian course and so pursue it. Hence, they are called hagios, saints. And in case you're confused about that, number one, we don't become angels when we die. And number two, every Christian who knows the Lord is a saint, not some special breed of Christian that can walk on water or some such thing as that, but rather you are a saint because you've been set apart to God, and that's the primary meaning of the word sanctification or holiness, saint. All right, and because we've been set apart, then we have a certain behavior that should go along with that, a sanctified behavior. So, positional sanctification, leads to experiential sanctification, and it's important for us to realize that. All right, so that's all I wanted to say about the definition of sanctification. It's one of those definitions that once you read it, you say, I have no idea what that means. But nevertheless, it's a work that God is doing in our life. All right, let's look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 15. So you might turn to that passage. Hebrews 12, 1 through 15. So now let's look at the key passage here. And verse 1 looks back and reminds us of what has been discussed in the faith chapter, which is chapter 11, the previous chapter, which is applicable to what is going on here in chapter 12 as well. So, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Okay, the previous chapter was about the men and women of faith in the midst of unpleasant circumstances, like, oh, a worldwide flood, or being asked to move to an unknown land, or being married to someone who was asked to move to an unknown land. All of those kinds of things. So guess what this chapter is about? It's about trusting the Lord, living by faith in the midst of unpleasant situations. All right. And so it might include things like loss of a job, death of a loved one, disease, or being disliked by our non-Christian friends and family. So what are we to do in such circumstances? Well, the rest of the verse tells us. So verse 1b says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. I'm not sure I like the word endurance, but run with endurance, said the race that's set before us. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Oh, wait a minute. Here is where the issue of the Lord's role in sanctification takes place. He is not just the author of our faith, but he's the perfecter of our faith. He's the one that is working in us now, perfecting our faith. And we have no idea what he's going to be doing to perfect that faith in us. So, you mean that having a perfect trust in God in the midst of unpleasant circumstances is a divine goal? Oop. Yeah. All right. So, I might add that the text has told us we are to run with endurance. Now, the word for endurance is hupomone, which means to abide under a load. So, I always picture Atlas holding up the world. And you may not be holding up the world, but you feel like you are, just because of the things in your life. In fact, we might have it pretty easy, certainly compared with some places in the world. But we still have a load to bear, and this passage tells us where that load comes from. We needn't feel guilty because we are not persecuted like they are in China or some other place. Because God doesn't lack anything in terms of the resources that he needs to be able to do a work in our life, whether we're undergoing persecution or not undergoing persecution. Whatever the case may be, God's is at work. But first, this verse tells us that we have not only had a great cloud of witnesses that come before us, which is an encouragement, but even our Lord and Savior has successfully endured. Verse 2b, who for the joy set before him, that is Jesus, endured the cross. Oh, endured is the same word as the endurance that we are supposed to endure. So Jesus came before us, in case you hadn't noticed, and he endured the things that he faced, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, there are rewards for obedience? Wow. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So, whatever we go through, Jesus has gone through similar and worse things. That is why he can be a sympathetic high priest. He's not just up there saying, well, you got to keep the rules. But he knows what we're suffering because he suffered even worse. And so he looks at us with sympathy rather than just harshness. Verse 4. There's more to understand here. I'm going to read verses 4 through 13. And all you have to do is under your breath say, ouch. Because this is one of those passages that's all about us. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, the time that you tripped over your own feet and got a bloody nose does not count. This is talking about striving against sin. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which was addressed to you as sons. What? What exhortation? Oh, from the book of Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. I don't like the word discipline. Nor faint when you are reproved by him. I really don't like the word reproved. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. I really, really don't like that word. Scourges. It is for discipline that you have endured. Really? I thought it was for the abundant life. It is for discipline that you have endured. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best for them, but he disciplines us for our good. You might have to repeat that sometimes when you're going through. He's disciplining me for my good, for my good, for my good, for my good. You know, I want to believe, I want to believe, I want to believe. Sometimes it's hard. So that we may share his holiness. Hagiotes. Oh. So that's very similar to holy, saint, sanctification. So his purpose, this is God's will for our sanctification, to share his holiness. Oh. So he has a purpose for us. Verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Do I hear an amen? Yet, to those who are trained by discipline, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Oh, you mean that God is producing righteousness in our behavior? Wow. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. That reminds me an awful lot of my coach in high school, my track coach. And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb, which is lame, may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Wow, I'm glad I didn't know that passage when I first came to the Lord. Because on that day, I have said before, you know, that the Christian life is one big yes and a bunch of uhs. Because there comes a time when we're on our knees before the Lord and we're saying, okay, Lord, take my life, you know, whatever you want to do with it. And we have no idea what we're committing ourselves to. So then all of these things happen. It might be the death of a spouse. It might be the loss of a job. It might be conflicts that we have, whatever the case may be. And when that comes up, we have to say, uh-huh, that too. I will submit that too. So one big yes and a bunch of ahs. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is an ongoing kind of thing. But we need to remember that he is the one who leads us through. He's mentioned in this passage, many men and women of faith have gone before us. That should be an encouragement. Our Lord has endured such things as what we go through and more. That should be an encouragement, and he's our high priest. And there is a reward at the end for enduring. And our part, what we're called to do, is endure, to abide under whatever it is that God brings into our life. By the way, discipline and scourging is not because we're disobedient children. He's going to be doing that in any case. When I was in high school, I ran track. I ran the mile. And I tried to get out of it many times. But every day when I worked out, I'd have to run a number of miles. And in fact, I remember at least on one occasion where the coach was driving a bus behind us, and we were running up a hill. And I didn't say to myself, why do I have to go through all of this? Because I knew what the purpose was. It was to train me for the running of the race. All right, what we need to recognize is that we also have a race to run, that God is preparing us to be able to be with him and to serve him forever. He's preparing us for that. That's what the goal of this life is. God's preparation. That's what we call sanctification. He is preparing us to spend eternity with him and to serve him. So, this brings us to verse 14. And that's key to understanding everything. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. First, we're not only to pursue peace with all men, which is a good thing, but we are to pursue what? We are to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So, is sanctification necessary? Yes, because without it, you will not see the Lord. Sanctification is a part of salvation. It's part of God's salvation work. There is the justification that took place at the moment that we received Christ. And we were declared not only forgiven, but we had righteousness credited to us. But that doesn't mean that we were perfect because, well, I could have a show of hands of everybody that's perfect. That way I'll know who the liars are. But then this is what we have to understand, is we've been declared righteous, but we still struggle with sin. And that's part of what the Christian life is. So therefore, we have to pursue the sanctification. There's a responsibility that we have. The way the theologians put it is we cooperate with God's work in sanctification. He's doing a work, and then we have to say the yes and the uhs along the way and allow him to do his work within us. And we will. So, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Why? Because without God's sanctification, no one will see the Lord. I looked up the word no one. And you know what the Greek word means? It means no one. No one. No one. All right, so it's important for us to realize that without the sanctifying work, you know, so you can't say, okay, I received Christ when I was 14, so now I can do whatever I want to until it's time to check in. And God will say, oh, you cute little thing. Yeah, you just come on in. Because without the sanctifying work, we will not see the Lord. There is a sanctifying work, an ongoing work that God is doing. And I'm not saying it's always a hard thing. I'm just saying it's a thing that has to be a part of our life. Always. All right. So verse 15 gives us the biggest danger, and I'll kind of close with this. In verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Well, first of all, it talks about the grace of God and not coming short of it. Well, what is the grace of God in this passage? It's a sanctifying discipline that he puts us under. All right? As opposed to illegitimate children who don't receive any discipline from the Lord, the grace of God is, I'm going to prepare you to live with me forever and to serve me forever. Therefore, that's the grace of God that's doing the continuing work. So we're not to fall short of the grace of God in that situation. We're not to basically say, oh, I'm giving up. I'm totally giving up the Christian faith. Because that's an evidence of somebody who doesn't even know the Lord. You know, because God causes us to persevere. Perseverance is one of those strange terms where it has a responsibility for us because I'm the one who has to persevere. But on the other hand, the Lord is the one who perseveres us, which is one of those strange terms, you know, but it basically is true that God is the one who is causing us to persevere. He's the one that is at work within us. So we shouldn't despair because we're not spiritual enough. I guarantee we're not spiritual enough. But on the other hand, it is God who is doing the work in us. He's causing us to persevere. Why? Because he who began a work in you will complete it, perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. In fact, we can take encouragement of that, in that, because really we don't have much of an idea of what God is doing in terms of sanctifying us. You know, and some of the things that fall under that category of sanctification are things that we think are pleasant. We think are good, or they're minor. But whether major or minor, what we have to understand is that God is doing the work. And so Philippians 1:6 is one of those verses that I think is worth memorizing if you haven't. For I am confident of this very thing, that he, capital H, God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, he's going to keep doing it. You know, in Romans 8, it talks about the sanctifying work of God, of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They're both interceding for us. And I'm not sure I always like his intercession, because he might say, okay, you need to go through this hard time or that hard time. And so I say, well, could you take a day off from interceding for me? But he knows what I need, and he is the one that is going to continue on. Why? Because he who began a good work in you will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. He will complete it. He will keep it going. So I think we can't grasp completely what God is doing, but we can take assurance and encouragement in the fact that our sovereign and all-powerful God will accomplish what he began. Let me close my section with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a song to end, I think. Lord, we do come before you with thanksgiving. We thank you, Lord, that you are doing a sanctifying work that prepares us to live with you and to serve you for eternity. And Lord, even in our darkest moments, we have to give thanks to you, because you are the one who is using the events in our life, small and big, to make us more like your Son. Amen.